The expression prehistoric is meaningless. It is an expression that arises from assumptions about the development of the human race and of human civilization, assumptions based on falsehoods. The idea of a period that some have called prehistory, prehistoric, a period before the writing of history, is part of the campaign to convince people that they have a shadowy past, replete with beings that were human-like, but not actually human, living on the edge between savagery and the rudiments of civilization. Those beings are described as being the ape-like ancestors of human beings. Supposedly, they thrashed about in a series of crude and brutal geologic periods, desperately trying to make the leap from grunting animals to reasoning and reasonable humans. Somehow, it is said, they stumbled on the idea of the wheel. And somehow they managed to figure out, quite by accident, how to generate fire. Somehow, they became, although it's never clear how it happened, they became self-conscious and even invented the idea of a god or of many gods. But that age is said to be prehistoric to keep human beings of history from concluding that they were actually the product of the Almighty Creator. Those who study the history of civilization, and most who attend college or university are required to study that, they are taught that writing was a relatively recent improvement in the evolutionary process, and that it is really not possible to know anything about human beings or about the world or about the universe earlier than the time when there was developed the Sumerian script in the Fertile Crescent in the area now known as Iraq, about 3000 BC. But to put it bluntly, those who teach such things are just plain wrong. We are not dependent on the whims of ancient sources dug from the dusty recesses of ruined civilizations. We have a clear record of the beginning of history and of the early development of human civilization. We have not been relegated to the realm of perplexing theories to know how it was that human beings, in all their crudeness, got together and formed social groups and then tribes and countries. We have a sure word of testimony. In this book of which we read in our passage this evening, this book of the generations of Adam, we find all we need to know to understand the shape of the world's earliest history. You see, the drawings left on rocks and in caves around the world are not the legacy of some group of prehistoric ape-like creatures, only remotely related to us. They are the reminders of what life was like for those who descended from the people who survived the great flood. The civilization that arose during the period between creation and the great flood was in all probability far more dazzling than anything that we can conceive and than anything that has arisen since. But lest we become engrossed in speculations about those things that we cannot and should not know, this portion of God's Word brings us to the foundation. Do you want to know the substance of history's earliest chapters? Then you must come to the book of which we read. We call it rightly, history's infallible textbook. Every student who enrolls in a college or university will very quickly be introduced to the awful racket that is known as textbook publishing. When you read that the book from which you are studying history or some aspect of science or anything else is the 8th edition or the 9th edition or the 10th edition, and especially if you can compare it to previous editions, you will come to understand that textbooks have to be changed periodically to reflect changes in human knowledge and understanding. Some things that have been affirmed most emphatically are later quietly dropped from subsequent editions because they have been disproven, or because there is a different opinion about them. Not too long ago, there was quite an uproar, you may remember, over the declassification of Pluto as the 9th planet of our solar system. That's a case in point. I can remember when I was growing up having to write down answers on tests. Name the 9 planets. Or what is the 9th planet? Or what is the latest planet to be discovered? And so I had to write those answers down. That was Pluto. Now we're told it's all a mistake. Books written during the Middle Ages asserted that Earth is the center of the universe. Those books had to be revised in the wake of Galileo's work, for which he was sorely persecuted. Galileo's work that proved that Earth revolved around the sun. Now, situations like that do not give much comfort or confidence to those who study those subject areas now. What's going to be disproved next month or next year? What fact that students have memorized for their latest exam will soon afterward be proved to be without foundation? But here at the beginning of Genesis 5, there is a textbook that describes the beginning of civilization. And it is without flaw. This book of the generations of Adam is accurate. And it is authoritative. If you do not receive the lessons of this book, then you're cast into the sea of your own imagination. And you will always come to the wrong conclusions. So I want you to consider this evening the 3 things that this infallible textbook does in these verses. First, it reviews the beginning. A good textbook offers review. And what this book does is to review the beginning. It ought to be impressive that for the 3rd time in the first 5 chapters of Genesis, we confront statements about how human beings came to inhabit the world. Let's go back. Chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Just in case that sentence has eluded you, we find another statement a few verses on in chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But all right, maybe you weren't really paying attention, as we were considering this morning, either time that you read or heard that statement. And so here comes another repetition in chapter 5 and verse 1, where we have read, in the day that God created man, in the day that God created man. And that's repeated, of course, at the end of verse 2, in the day when they were created. So this textbook that we have in this chapter takes us right back to the truth about our origins. Now, what are the points that the inspired writer was making? First, God created man. God created man. And we know from the language that we have read in chapter 2 and verse 7 that God did not create man through some kind of intermediate process by which man finally arrived at full consciousness. He created him in that day. He created him instantaneously. There are those today who are suggesting that parts of the Bible can be dismissed if they do not match up with the findings of modern science. They are suggesting what they are calling a middle way when it comes to the infallibility of the Bible, as though you can have a Bible that is only somewhat infallible. Either it's infallible or it's not. If it's not infallible, why are we here? I'm telling you this evening, if you jettison the words of the first verse of chapter 5 of Genesis, you can take the rest of the book and toss it out as well. That is one of the reasons why it's repeated. Because the critics are so fond of saying, well, you know, the first three chapters of Genesis, that really is in the category of myth. And that way they get rid of the story of creation. But then they come back to it in chapter 5 and verse 1. Is this record myth as well? Not only do we face the fact that God created man, we also face the truth that God created man in God's own image. That is, he created man as a creature totally distinct from the other creatures. That was the testimony that you read in chapter 1 in verse 26. Where God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. The man was going to be made to be above all of the other creatures. So he created man in his own image. He created him, that is, in a different way than he created all the other creatures. Man was created as a rational, self-conscious being with knowledge and, at the beginning, with true holiness, inclined after God. So he created man in his own image. But notice also that God created man in two genders, male and female. And notice how the language here emphasizes the unity of the human race. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. That is comprehending under one name both genders. Now, that is foundational. There were not two men. There were not two women. There was one man and one woman. God created them male and female. Now those who despise the Word of God have argued and are arguing, I read it again today or yesterday, about the person who's about to be installed as the leading bishop of the Episcopal Church in America, that this woman has said again that God is the one who makes sodomites what they are. They've argued that it is God's fault that they burn in their lust for members of the same gender. But I tell you, when we come to this verse, we know that from the beginning it was not so. There is only one definition of marriage in all of history, and that is the definition we find in the early chapters of Genesis. One man, one woman. God made them male and female, and He blessed them in that way. He blessed them as they were united as parts of one human race. And we know that part of that blessing was His command to them to multiply, that is, to have children, to populate the earth. And then we come at the end of verse 2 to that emphasis again. God created them on that day. Here is a reference in a history. This is the book of the generations of Adam in a history. Here's a reference to that particular day. Historians are always interested in exactness when it comes to dates. One of the things that students of history always bemoan is that they have to learn the dates. They don't see the need for it. Well, in their own personal history, they see the need for it. Somebody forgets their birthday or their anniversary or whatever, they can be quite upset about it, but they don't see the need. But here, God is saying He created them on a particular day. The Scriptures do not say that He began on a particular day and finished some hundreds or thousands or millions of years later. I don't see anything hard to understand about this simple language repeated in two consecutive verses in the day that God created man, in the day when they were created. So this textbook provides for us a brief and telling review of the truth about the beginning. But it does something else. It presents true science. Now, the Bible is not a book designed to teach science. You can't go into the biology classroom and say, well, this will be your book for the study of human anatomy. But where the Bible talks about science, it is accurate. It is infallible. What happened after the day that God created man? What happened was the clock began to run. Time was running. The calendar began to unfold. Now, I don't know if they had calendars. I suspect they did. I suspect that that civilization was so advanced they had a way to track the passing of time. The earth was making its annual revolutions around the sun. And when you talk about that, you talk about a revolution. When you talk about a day, that's a rotation of the earth upon its axis. It was making its annual revolutions around the sun. That's how we calculate the passage of the years, is it not? We were leaving home this evening to come on our journey to the church, and the sun was already down, already set. And I made the remark, it's amazing how after you pass the autumnal equinox, the fall equinox, how quickly the daylight disappears. How fast it seems the days become very short. What's that a mark of? The annual revolution of the earth around the sun. We learn here that 130 of those revolutions around the sun passed by before the birth of Seth. Adam lived in 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. It was obviously not his first son. Obviously not even his third son. But during this period, he and Eve had produced a number of other children. But this was the son who was important in God's providential plan, as we have already seen. So that 130 years, that century and the third, was punctuated by the births of Cain and Abel and by others. It was a time, we've already seen, of tragedy and of increasing violence, even of murder. It was a time when the full impact of total depravity began to become apparent. But lest we adopt the view that this depravity began to cause all kinds of changes in the human race physically, mutations that evolutionists love to talk about, this textbook tells us that Seth was born in the likeness of Adam. You see that language there? Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Adam had been made in the image of God. Now he has a son in his image. That is, he had a son who was fully human. He had a son who was a self-conscious being who could reason and think and conclude as his father Adam could. Now, the evolutionists do not want to admit that the creatures in the world gave birth after their kind. In fact, they propose that creatures are constantly mutating in some way, even though they never have explained how mutations can be positive, how they can lead to evolution. That is a positive thing. Mutations are always negative. They always represent damage. But they speak about these mutations that lead to the production of some kind of transitional form. And that leads to another mutation and another transition and presto, a different species. Now, there isn't any evidence to support such a view, but evolutionists have never been quibblers about evidence. Adam fathered a son who was like him, even in the respect of being a sinner. Seth was a sinner, just like Adam. So there's a statement being made here about biological science. Seth was human, as Adam was human. But there's also a statement, if you will, about spiritual science. Seth was like Adam in that he was a sinner. It's a statement about anthropology, the doctrine of man. Seth was just as depraved as his father was. Here's the truth then about psychology, is it not? What do you want to know about psychology? I'll tell you. People are totally depraved. That's the end of the story as far as psychology goes. They're totally depraved. There is no behavior that a person could not do given the opportunity and the belief that he would not be caught doing it. Apart from the grace of God, sinners would be as bad as they could possibly be. Here's the truth about the soul. Seth was born in the likeness of his father. So this textbook presents true science. And there's one other thing that it does. It underlines solemn realities. We read in these verses about Adam's life after the birth of Seth. It's easy to read these words. In fact, some people, when they come to chapter 5, they just make a giant leap right onto chapter 6, and they never find out anything about what went on here. But even those who do read, they read through it rather quickly, because you're reading about numbers that nobody can comprehend. But let's read them more slowly. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years. Yes, that's what it said. 8 centuries. Now, to put that into our perspective, if this were the year of Adam's death, that would mean, and I'm taking a big risk here because I'm having to figure this in my head, but that would mean that he was born before 1100. That's how long a life he had. You see, these were periods figured just as ours are because they were figured on the basis of the earth revolving around the sun. So in Adam's life, the decades passed by as the years do for us. We're already in November. And those who are older among us, they see the year passing by as a blur. Here it is, November. It's time for the holidays. It's almost as though they were just here. We had just packed all that stuff away. It's a blur. To Adam, the decades were like that. 10 years, gone, just like that. Adam became father, we read, to many children. He begat sons and daughters. It doesn't say how many, but you can just imagine. Over the course of 8 centuries, how many children were born to him and to Eve. So there were sons and daughters that began to join Seth. Cain was off in exile somewhere, having his own family. And these descendants of Adam began to marry with each other, and they began to have children. And so the human race began to multiply rapidly. It began to spread widely in the earth. Now the memory of Abel's murder was still fresh when Seth was born. It was still painful, but I would submit to you, as the centuries passed by, it began to fade in terms of its immediacy. Adam, after all, was still alive. And he was in the best of health when he was 700. When he was 800, he was robust. Maybe people would have been excused for thinking that idea about death was just the result of violence. Maybe if there wasn't any violent act, that people would just go on living indefinitely. But then came the day, just like the day when Adam was made, then came the day, which we read in verse 5, the day when Adam's life was complete in this world. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. We're not told how that happened. No doubt the infirmities of advanced age had something to do with it, but we're told simply that he died. 930 years after creation. It's an interesting exercise just to go through this chapter and to draw up a chart of these various lives. And you see, Adam was contemporaneous with many generations of his descendants, living to a short time, maybe 100 years or so before Noah was born. So living not too long before the flood. In fact, more of history was represented in Adam's life as opposed to a proportion of time before the flood than after his death. But then the news began to spread. Adam has died. Can you imagine the consternation that must have greeted that news? But they thought he was going to live forever. They thought that maybe that business about death as a result of sin was not going to apply to Adam. But immediately, when that news spread, the people of the world before the flood had to face the truth: sin is not a game. The results of sin are definite. Sin brings death. Adam died. And when Adam died, every one of his descendants, whether in the line of Seth or in other lines, every one of his descendants could read their destiny. I'm going to die. But here's the thing I want you to remember tonight. Adam did not die without hope. Adam, from the days in the Garden of Eden, had put his faith in the sacrifice of the blood. When God clothed him and Eve with the skins of those animals, blood had been shed. Adam put his faith in that. He trusted in it. And like his son Abel, he looked to that way as the only way in which to gain acceptance with God. And that's the message for us this evening from history's infallible textbook. There is only one way to have acceptance with God. So Adam's death, that solemn reality of Adam's death, pointed toward what we come this evening to remember at the Lord's table. It pointed to the truth that there is salvation through the broken body and the shed blood of the Lamb of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. For ultimately, as Adam came to die, he was trusting, he was looking to the work of Christ. Christ had not yet come, but in every animal slain and offered up to God, there was a picture of the coming of the seed of the woman. Adam was trusting in the work of Christ. Here are the lessons from this infallible textbook. Just 5 verses, and yet so important. The review of history's beginning. And then the emphasis upon true science. Adam's children were just like he was. Biologically, spiritually, psychologically. And then the emphasis upon the solemn realities. Now, this is a textbook you would want to avail yourself of. It's a textbook that's never going to go into another edition. Here is what you need to know about the beginning of history. I began by saying that the idea of prehistoric is meaningless, and so it is. Because in the day that God created Adam and Eve, in that day, history began to march. Time began to run. The calendar began to unfold in that day. The history of civilization began. And here we find that there is only one way for those who are born into Adam's race to come to the end of their personal histories with hope and confidence, and that is through faith in the blood of the crucified one.